A couple of my friends went and visited Stanley Tam, who as of a year ago, anyway, was still alive, had not yet gone to be with his Lord, but was looking forward to it and spoke with great joy of his life. And my friends told me with absolutely no regrets and only great praise and honor to God for the story that you just heard part of. I'm going to begin by reading from a writer who is seldom quoted at Good Shepherd Community Church for good reason. He's a very gifted writer, but he's not what you'd call a great theologian. His name is Stephen King. And here's what Stephen King has to say, and I read it for reasons that will become apparent because of the insight and the experience that God in His common grace can give to all people so that people without the Lord can learn something that is very true and experience the rewards of it. Here's what Stephen King says. We come in naked and broke. We may be dressed when we go out, but we're just as broke. Warren Buffett, gonna go out broke. Bill Gates, going out broke. Tom Hanks, going out broke. Steve King, broke, not a crying dime. All the money you earn, all the stocks you buy, the mutual funds you trade, it's all just smoke and mirrors. It's still going to be a quarter past getting late, whether you tell the time on a Timex or a Rolex. So I want you to consider making your life one long gift to others. And why not? All you have is on loan anyway. Now that is great theology. All you have is on loan anyway. On loan from whom? From God. He doesn't say that. I said that. All that lasts is what you pass on. We have the power to help this needy world. Why should we refuse? Because we're going to take it with us? Please. A life of giving repays, and so I ask you to begin giving and to continue giving. And I think you'll find in the end that you got far more than you ever had and did more good than you ever dreamed. Now, of course, when he's talking about in the end, he's not talking about eternity with Christ. He just means at the end of this life. But he says, even here and now, you will get far more than you ever had. There will be great rewards for you in this life, and you'll do more good than you ever dreamed. And he is talking about the joy of giving and calling upon people to give more. I don't know how many of you have seen the conversations between Warren Buffett and Bill Gates on PBS and other places where they're interacting, they're dialoguing together because the Gates Foundation and Warren Buffett has taken a lot of his money and put it in there and the plan to give away these huge amounts of money, and they're like a couple of little kids. They're so excited about it. They worked hard to earn this money and there was a lot of good fortune that came their way, but now the real joy, and you see it in their eyes and you hear it in their voices, and like I said, they're like a couple of little kids saying, this is so fun. This is so fun, giving it away. Now, some of the things they're giving it away to, I wouldn't recommend giving to. But some of the things they're giving it to are great. But the point is the joy of giving. And what an appropriate subject for this Christmas season, to talk about giving and the joy of giving. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 8. And we'll look at some verses from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I wish we had time to look at all of them. We don't. We're going to have to skip forward and from time to time. But just for historical background, there were people in Jerusalem who were poor and needy. The saints in Jerusalem really needed some help. And so Paul had been going around to churches in Greece, northern Greece called Macedonia, southern Greece called Achaia, and the Corinth was located in southern Greece. So he's writing to these folks in southern Greece, and he's saying, we're taking these offerings for the needy saints in Jerusalem and reminding them of their commitment to make that offering. So this is what it's talking about, financial giving. He says, "Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, the churches in northern Greece. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." Now, this is kind of amazing. First of all, when he's talking about giving, he starts from the source of all giving. He starts by talking about the grace of God and says that the giving being done by the saints in the churches in Macedonia is a giving that comes from God. It's a work of grace in their lives, and that's the source of their giving. But then he combines these things, which humanly speaking make no sense to us. Out of the most severe trial and extreme poverty come overflowing joy and rich generosity. Would you ever put those together? And yet they are together because of the grace of God at work in lives. And taking people who are living in extreme poverty and giving them joy that results in and reinforces their continuing sense of joy in being the people God has called them to be and doing what God has called them to do, specifically here, giving to the needy. So it's the grace that God has given that wells up in rich generosity. So the chart, I've expressed it this way. There's a grace that's given by God that produces a joy that overflows us. You can't contain it. You can't hold it down. The Macedonian Christians couldn't hold it down. And it expresses itself in giving. That's grace welling up in rich generosity. And that, in turn, leads to more joy, which leads to more giving, which leads to God responding by giving more grace to His people who are Christ-like and who are obedient and who are following Him wholeheartedly. So we could call this a cycle of addiction. Now that may seem like a strange word, addiction, because we think of addictions in all the negative ways, and of course most addictions that come to mind are negative. But think of it in terms of an addiction being something that comes out of a desire and then becomes a habit. Maybe one of the ways that can help us overcome and resist the temptation of the negative addictions is to have positive addictions, like an addiction to the Word of God that says, you know, I don't feel complete unless every day I spend some time in God's Word. And an addiction to prayer, and an addiction to evangelism, and addiction to spending time with our family and not neglecting them. An addiction to giving. There's any number of things God has called us to. First and foremost, an addiction to Jesus Christ, that He would be the center of, you know, when you're addicted to something, it becomes the center of your life, that Jesus would be the center of our life in the positive sense of addiction. And this is what this passage is talking about in terms of giving, and you'll actually see some of the symptoms of addiction. God's grace is lightning, and our giving is thunder. Now, there's a proper source here. Lightning comes first, thunder comes second. And whenever there's lightning, there's thunder. As thunder follows lightning, giving follows grace. And the more God's grace grips you, then the more you're going to give. And the more you give, in turn, the more God's grace grips you. And so it's that cycle. So 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because He first loved us." Apply the same thing to giving. Well, how would it go? We give because He first, what? Gave to us. Exactly. So in this Christmas season, we're thinking in terms of the incarnation. And my friend Ron DeCiani painted this. And here's this angel in heaven looking down on earth, the manger scene, the baby Jesus with his arm raised up, and it captures the sense of wonder of heaven. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing in eternal communion. And the angels are witnessing this
And one of the members of the triune God, the Son, becomes a baby. He's born in a barn. It's like, you've got to be kidding. I mean, have you thought of that from the incarnation, from heaven's perspective? How many of you have seen the movie The Nativity that just came out, I don't know, 8 or 9 days ago? I highly recommend you see this movie. Nancy and I saw it Friday night, and we just loved it. I think it really captures in a way that's biblical and Christ-honoring the incarnation and the power of it, and the shepherds, the wise men, all the different components and the different gospel accounts that are brought together. And the spirit of Christmas is the spirit of giving. God gave His Son, for God so loved the world that He gave. That's giving. Giving is at the heart of the gospel. And this word grace is a word that means giving. It's a Greek word charis, and the same word is used of the grace God gives us and then the grace that we give other people as a result of the grace that God gives us. But there's another component to this grace, which is what we saw in terms of the Macedonians and their overflowing joy. Acts 20:35, the Lord Jesus Himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." In the Message, Eugene Peterson puts it this way, "You're far happier giving than getting." Now that may seem strange at first, unless you know that Makarios, the Greek word that is translated blessed, is a word that doesn't just mean happy making, but it definitely has that component as it was normally used. It's something from the hand of God that is a blessing that brings happiness. But the word happy is part of what makes it up. The idea is that it is a happy-making thing to give, and it will make you happier to give than to receive. I've done some study of lottery winners, these different studies conducted, and other people who have experienced dramatic events in their life. Here's one of the conclusions. 6 months after winning the lottery, winners were no happier than people 6 months after they were paralyzed in a car crash. Is that interesting? And you've maybe read these accounts too. It's just unbelievable what has happened to people who've won the lottery. And a lot of the reason is because at least before they won the lottery, they had the hope that someday they would win the lottery and then they'd be happy. Well, they don't have that hope anymore because they won the lottery and they're still not happy. Because we're not going to find happiness in stuff. Money and possessions do not bring us happiness. Not only does Scripture testify to this over and over again, but all human experience testifies to it. In contrast, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Ecclesiastes 5 says, "The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep." Why? Because the more you have, the more you have to worry about. So you want to worry less? Give more. I'm not being facetious. I'm serious. Because once you give it, you have the joy of giving, and this is increased also by the joy of being free from the care and management of what you've given away and not having to worry about all of these possessions. So you have this nice, beautiful new car, and you worry about it, and you find a place in the parking lot where it's safe, and you park over those lines, tempting everybody else to hammer on your car. And so you're taking two parking spaces because you're just so concerned about this object. And you go, and this is bringing what? Joy or, ooh, I'm worried about this thing. Stu talked about this guy last week. This is Ebenezer Scrooge. And there's the before and there's the after. The before is a miser, from which we actually get our word miserable. Does that tell you something? And then here he is as the giver, full of joy. So the question is, which Scrooge do you want to be? The before or the after? The Scrooge who is miserable because he accumulates money and possessions that don't make him happy and that he can't take with him anyway. They're not going to last. Or do you want to be the Scrooge who gives away money and possessions, bringing him great joy and doing good that potentially will last not only for time but for eternity? Well, which Scrooge do you want to be? Choice A, choice B. Duh. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? I mean, if we're smart, there's only one choice we would make. For I testify that they gave these Macedonian Christians as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. How do you give beyond your ability? They did it. Beyond where it makes sense, where you just go trusting God. You know what? The greatest givers in Scripture are poor people, not rich people. Poor people. And if you think, well, if I had more, I'd give it, the truth is you wouldn't. The statistics show that also. Poor people who give, when they become rich people, give abundantly. But poor people who don't give, when they become rich, they're just accustomed to keeping. Poor people are givers in Scripture. I mean, the greatest example of an individual in all of Scripture, who comes to mind? The poor widow of Mark 12. And then the greatest example of a group of people would be this group, the Macedonian Christians, who are living in extreme poverty. Now, just plain poverty in that age was real bad. But to be called by New Testament standards in that culture extreme poverty means really, really extreme poverty. And we live in the wealthiest nation that has existed in human history. And even poverty level, and I don't minimize it, and I know that there are people in need in this country, and we should help. But even poverty level, our standards of poverty level, is just way, 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 way above the average level of people in that culture. And yet, they were said to live in extreme poverty, but they're giving beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints in giving. Now, think about this. What does an addict do when he's deprived of what he wants? He begs for it. He pleads for it. Don't take that away from me. That's what I want. That's what I need. Of course, he's wrong when it's this negative addiction. But here are the Macedonians who apparently had been told, you're so poor, you don't need to give this offering. In fact, we don't want you to give this offering. Maybe they said, you know, you're worse off. You are worse off than the saints in Jerusalem. I have seen people in poor countries take offerings for other poor people when the people giving are worse off than the people receiving. But God blesses that because he blesses hearts that are moved by grace. Don't ever deprive poor people of the privilege of giving. Don't ever try to talk your kids out of giving. Don't talk people in the body of Christ out of giving. Because giving is something that is a movement of grace, and it is a privilege. Years ago, there was a young man who came to Christ in his 20s at our church who came to me and said, you know, I've been reading Scripture. I just feel like God wants me to sell my house and give it away. And I can live in an apartment, and he made real good money. He was doing some carpentry work, and that would just be a great thing to do. And he was so excited about it. You know what he did? He went and shared this with his growth group. And they were called growth groups then. He shared with his growth group, and you know what? They talked him out of it. I saw him a couple months later, and I said, well, how did that go? And have you sold the house? And, you know, and where are you giving it? And all this kind of stuff. He says, you know, he says, I went and I shared it, and they said it just wasn't wise. It just wasn't a wise thing to do. Here's a single guy with a good income who feels moved of God to sell his house and give it away to the kingdom of God. And then the body of Christ talks him out of it because it's unwise. Well, if that would have been unwise, how unwise would it be for the Macedonian Christians to give? How unwise would it be for the poor widow to give, who Scripture says gave away everything? It's not unwise. It's actually wise to give. The payoff is huge. The payoff in this life and the life to come. God forbid that we should talk each other out of giving. We should be raising the bar, not lowering it. We should be encouraging each other. We should be saying, why has God given us all this? For the privilege of sharing in this service of the saints. I'll tell you what. Whenever we give, it is nothing but a privilege. I find more joy in giving. You want an antidote for depression? Sometimes I experience depression like some of you do, and I will sit down and I'll say that, Lord, I want to have more joy, and I'm not experiencing your joy today. And you know what a formula has been that has worked so well is to sit down and give more. Because when I give more, my heart is in the kingdom of God where I'm giving. And I have the joy of knowing that God is feeding hungry people and clothing people and getting the gospel and helping children, helping the handicapped and helping prison ministries and doing Bible translation and doing stuff all over the world. And whenever I give to my church, I have the knowledge that it's an investment in what matters and what's going to last for eternity. And you know what it does? It does exactly what Scripture promises. Why should I be surprised? It is more happy-making to give than to receive. And so he says, we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. So they had committed themselves to an act of grace, taking this offering, but he wants to make sure it's completed because steps need to be taken there. He says, see, you excel in all kinds of areas. See that you also excel in this grace of giving. And notice again this word grace. Giving is called an act of grace, and then it's called the grace of giving, reminding us of the source, the connection between grace and giving. If there's no thunder, if we're not giving, it suggests we're not experiencing the lightning. Wherever there's lightning, the lightning of God's grace, there's supposed to be thunder. Now, let's go back to verse 7 with just as you excel in everything, and let's plug in the kinds of things we excel in our culture. Work. It's good to work hard. It's good to be good at your job. And maybe you go to training seminars, and maybe you read books on it and discuss how to improve the quality of your work. That's a good thing, isn't it? Or maybe it's sports. I'm one of the coaches for the Barlow High School guys' tennis team. And we work hard. We have a lot of fun together playing with some of the guys this week. And we play in the off season too because by their hard work and by God's grace, the last 3 years we've won the district championship. We would like to win it again, but you know what? Nobody's going to give it to us. We have to work hard at it. And we do work hard at it. And it's fun regardless of the results, whether we win or lose this year. It will have been fun and it will be good that we were trying to excel. Excelling is not a bad thing. Yes, you can be preoccupied with excellence in the wrong areas. You can neglect your family because you're working so hard in your job. And yeah, there are all kinds of abuses of things. But God gives us the desire to excel. So what Paul is saying is take all these things, including your hobbies and parenting and marriage and all the things that you're trying to excel at, and see that you also excel in this grace of giving. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. See that you excel in this grace of giving. Work hard at it. So we can excel in giving. We can do it bigger and better than we've done it in the past. We can give more. We can give more often. We can give more strategically. Things that better benefit God's kingdom. So question, what have you been doing to excel in your giving? What steps have you been taking to raise the bar? And you haven't been taking them, what steps are you going to take? Good time for sitting down, family council, talk with your spouse, maybe talk with your kids. And you know, what could we do more in terms of giving to make our giving more excellent, to raise the bar up? Have you been providing a model of generous giving by what you do with your time and your money? How are you helping your kingdom teammates excel at giving? Do you have giving accountability? Interesting thing has happened with accountability. 20 years ago, It wasn't as common as it is now for men, for instance, in accountability groups, to even have accountability groups, but to sit down together and say, okay, how you doing in your marriage? How you doing? You sharing your faith? Hey, you having regular time in the Word? You working hard at your job and you're being honest and you're dealing with people and all that. And these are good things to check up with each other on. And we've even gotten to the point where we can ask hard questions, tough questions, good questions about areas of purity. So how's your thought life? You keeping focus on the Lord? You staying away from internet pornography? You staying away from those magazines? Okay, that's a pretty personal question, but good. If you're in a group that's asking those questions, and if you're not, maybe you should be. Accountability with people who are serious about following Jesus Christ. But you know what I've noticed? There's one last bastion of accountability that we usually don't deal with, which is apparently even more personal than sex. It's money and possessions. Because rarely is somebody come up and say, so, hey, Bob, how are you doing in the battle against materialism? How's your thought life been in terms of coveting? Have you been staying away from those magazines and websites? You know the ones I'm talking about, the ones that keep tempting you to buy something more and more and more and more and fill your life with all kinds of stuff that you don't need and prohibits you from giving sacrificially where it's going to make a difference in the lives of others and bring you great joy. How are you doing in those areas? Wouldn't it be great to have some accountability there? Romans 12, gifts of prophecy, serving, teaching, encouragement, giving, leadership, mercy are all mentioned. When most people, if you ask most people to list the spiritual gifts that are in Scripture, you'll find that most people will not list the gift of giving, but it's right there. It's right there along with the others. We know that the gift of teaching is something you get better at as you use it, and people know what it looks like. The gift of giving is something you get better as you use it. People don't know what it looks like. We know the prayer warriors, so the question is, where are the giving warriors? Now, on this whole gift of giving thing, it's like gift of mercy. Everybody's supposed to have mercy, but some people have a special gift. Everybody's supposed to encourage. Some have a special gift. Everyone's supposed to serve, but some are given a gift of service. So I'm not suggesting that the only givers are those with the gift of giving. Not at all. We're all commanded to give. We're all expected to give. And we all can find joy in giving. But I am saying that God does raise up in certain times in history certain people who I think tend to have certain gifts, larger quantities according to the need of that moment in history. I think there were times in church history where he raised up people with the gift of teaching that needed to correct a lot of errors that had seeped into the church, and you suddenly have appearing on the scene all over the world in the time of the Reformation, great teachers. Where did that come from? God called them, God gifted them. What might you expect God, what spiritual gift and or gifts might you expect God to give specially in a time of unprecedented physical and spiritual need across the globe from the sheer number of people that there are in this world who need Christ and who have are in dire physical need? Well, maybe the gift of giving. And what might you expect God, perhaps, to entrust to people with the gift of giving that they might make a difference in helping others? Maybe substantial resources. So maybe that's a clue, maybe that's a hint of why God has entrusted to His people in the United States of America and in the Western world in general, but here in particular, more wealth than has ever been entrusted to a nation in all of human history. Have you ever looked at God's special financial provision in your life where maybe you're one of those people, it just seems like, man, the business is going great. We got this coming, we got that coming. Inheritance came our way, and this windfall came our way. Instead of assuming that that's just to increase my standard of living, why not increase my standard of giving? Why not assume, hey, maybe I'm one of those people. It's not only called to give, maybe it's a gift. And with that gift comes the enablement to use that gift by having more to give to other people. Maybe that's God's purpose. Does that make sense? Is that possible? To me, it makes great sense. It makes biblical sense. And you know what? If some young person in our church wants to learn how to pray, I know exactly who to send them to. I know a number of you. I know I see faces right now, people that I will go to and ask them to pray for me because I know you're prayer warriors. Okay, so a young person in our church is looking around. They say, you know, I guess I feel like maybe God wants me to give and to learn how to give and give wisely and give a lot and just live on a certain standard of living and then above that, give everything to the Lord. I don't know. It just seems like maybe that's what God wants me to do. Where are the giving warriors that we can send them to and say, yeah, sit down with him, man. He'll walk you through it. Here's what I do in my business. Where are the Stanley Tams? Where are the people who are doing this? I know that there are some here. We need to hear some giving stories. We're going to come back to this and how to do that appropriately. I am not commanding you, he says. I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. He's going to compare the Macedonians, and he is, and how they're doing and how much they're giving and how much they're sacrificing, and he's making a comparison with those in Corinth. And you say, well, no, we're not supposed to compare giving. This is the Word of God, and it's doing it. So to stir one another on to love and good deeds, which we're commanded to do in Hebrews 10, we need to hear each other's giving stories only for Christ's glory, that we might have footsteps to follow. Now, great grace was upon them all, Acts 4 says. And how was that great grace manifested? It goes on to say there wasn't a needy person. People who were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to each as any had need. Now, you want to see the greatest example of giving in all human history? There it is in verse 9. Look at that. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. God, infinitely wealthy, makes himself poor by becoming that baby. But not only by becoming that baby. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ through his ultimate redemptive work for us on the cross. What did he do for us? To demonstrate his grace, to demonstrate his love. And this is the model for our giving. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he's rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And what was his ultimate poverty that made us rich? His death on our behalf on the cross. Now here are the statistics. I didn't make these up. These are just the facts. 96% of American Christians give away less than 10% of their income. The average amount that is given away by an evangelical Christian attending an evangelical church in America is 2.6%. Today's average American church member gives 30% less proportionately than the average church member gave in 1933 during the Great Depression. In fact, that was the worst year of the Great Depression. And we are giving proportionately 30% less, living in the wealthiest time and place in human history. Another very sad statistic. The younger a churchgoer, the less he gives proportionally. Of course, they give less in total amount because income tends to be less. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about proportionately less. As every year goes on, that very meager 2.6% with younger generations is getting less and less. And I don't blame simply the younger generations. I blame us for failing to provide the models, the examples that they could look at and see, you know what? In a community of believers, it should not be normal to be materialistic. What should be normal is to be generous. We don't live above our means. We live below our means, and we take the abundant excess and we freely give it to people in need, and we invest it in missions and the kingdom of God. we're not providing those examples, and we need to. And the future of the church is going to be largely determined by whether we do. 80% of the money given to the American church is given by those age 55 and older. 80%. Within 50 years, $100 trillion will pass from older to younger, and where that is passed on in the church, it's being passed on to a generation who is going to, unless something radically changes, give away, percentage-wise, less of it than any generation in American history. There is a crisis of giving in the church. In all of our abundance, we are stingy people. Our lack of giving means a lack of some serious things. Church mission, relief work funding, kingdom-mindedness, Christ-likeness, God's blessing, failure to enter into our Master's joy, and just plain the most significant lack of all, a lack of God's grace. And I have to ask the question, if we are giving so little, if we are giving one quarter of one of the three tithes required of the poorest Israelite who was not indwelt by the Spirit of God and lived in a culture that was poverty-stricken compared to ours, are we really experiencing grace giving? I have to admit that sometimes people use the term grace giving. I don't believe in tithing. That's legalism. I believe in grace giving. And I say, that's great. So how far above the tithe are you giving? Because grace is way more than law, isn't it? What did the early Christians do? Look at Acts 2, look at Acts 4. We just looked at Acts 4. They're liquidating assets. They're giving away. They're giving away what? In order to meet the needs of the people. We should raise the bar, not lower it. Grace should motivate us to greater heights than law. So I hope just by sharing those statistics as we go here, that it'll show you the need, the importance of these truths in this passage. He says, I want there to be some equality. You know, I want you with plenty to supply what others lack. So that, verse 15, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. So there are two problems we can have. We can have too much or we can have too little. Proverbs 30 talks about that. Give me neither poverty nor riches. And it goes into what's involved. I'll let you read that. Two problems. People having too much, people having too little, and guess what? Giving solves both problems. Isn't that great? Giving solves both problems. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. We are taking pains to do what's right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. There's a number of verses in here like this that have to do with the pains that we should take. And I know great care is taken at this church, and great care is taken at many ministries to be sure that funds are not mishandled, and that's exactly the way it should be. And when that care is not taken, it is not a good situation. And I highly recommend that you stay away from those ministries where people within the organization can just reach out and get their hands on money. It happens sometimes and it's not good. But I can vouch for this church that their great care is taken in that regard. Let me make a comment on the word liberal. The word liberal is actually used in Scripture a number of times, and it's a very good word. And I just would encourage us to not think in terms of being members of a political party or even being primarily conservatives or liberals. You are primarily, if you are a Christian, you are to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's it. And in some areas, that will mean taking a position and living a life that could be described as conservative. In other cases, it will be taking a position, living a life that could be described as liberal. Don't
choose it on the basis of whether it seems conservative or liberal, whether it seems Republican or Democrat or any other party. Choose it on the basis of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and His revealed truth. So, don't use demeaning terms like, well, he's a bleeding heart liberal. If your heart isn't bleeding for the needs of the poor in this world, then you are not acting as a follower of Jesus Christ. Be a conservative? Fine. Be a bleeding heart conservative. And use your wisdom, yes, to support the right kinds of programs, because some don't work, and not every problem is solved by throwing money at it. I know all that. Now I'm going to say something that will be a little shocking here. I thank God for the ACLU. Pause. Okay, let me finish. I thank God for the ACLU and what they did in the 1950s and 60s so that black children could go to school in the good schools with white children. I thank God for what they did. You say, but no, you don't understand. The ACLU does all kinds of... But no, I understand. I've been sued by the ACLU, as a matter of fact. I do know what the ACLU can do. Okay? I was sued because I participated in prayer at Gresham City Hall when we had gotten permission to do it, and then the ACLU filed suit, and there was a court order and said, no, we can't show up like everyone else can. Anyone can, if they've requested in advance, to do anything virtually at Gresham City Hall. So some of us thought, you know, we're going to show up anyway. Not to be belligerent, but simply if we keep letting rights slip away, they're going to be gone. Okay? But the point is, so do I think the ACLU was wrong? And that, well, of course I think they were. They're wrong in any number of cases. They're also sometimes right. Historically, I thank God they did what they did when there were a whole bunch of conservative, Bible-believing Christians who wanted to conserve the status quo of racial discrimination, and I believe it was dead wrong. So let's be discerning. We're not Republicans, Democrats, conservatives, liberals. We're followers of Jesus. And yes, you can be registered in a political party. And by all means, vote and do all that, but never see. And if you're a liberal and if you're a Democrat, I hope you are standing up and championing the cause of unborn children in your party. And there's a group called Democrats for Life, and you can join it. And it's a very unpopular group within the party. But they are doing some very good things. They're saying, no, we will not stand for this. We do believe in some things that are different than Republicans believe. That's okay. That's okay. The point is, be a follower of Jesus. Well, that was all from liberals, sorry. Okay, 2 Corinthians 9. For I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians. So he's playing it both ways. Paul's saying, you know how I'm trying to get you to give on the basis of how sacrificial the Macedonians have been? Well, I've been telling them about you and how you are so excited about all of this giving. Telling them last year you were ready to give and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. So we are to stimulate each other in the body of Christ, and churches need to hear giving stories both from the inside and the outside. Matthew 6:1 says this, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And he goes on to use the illustrations of giving and prayer and fasting. Don't do your giving and prayer and fasting in order to be seen by others. Don't announce yourself with a trumpet. Don't say, look at me. Don't do your giving to be seen by men, but to be seen by God. So be a secret giver that's seen by God. But while that passage says that, in the same Sermon on the Mount, just a little earlier in the message, he says, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds. Giving's a good deed. Praying's a good deed. Fasting's a good deed. And praise your Father, not you, but your Father in heaven. But you're not doing it in order to be seen by men, you're doing it because it's right, and you're doing it to honor God. So it's not saying in Matthew 6, no one under any circumstances can ever be aware of anyone else's giving. Clearly, that's not true. You've got Paul, you've got the poor widow who's used as an example, and everybody for all generations knows what that woman gave that day. And you've got 1 Chronicles 29, where you've got the list of so-and-so gave this much, so-and-so gave this much, so-and-so gave this much. Then you got this passage where Paul is continually saying, look at what they're giving. Look at what they're giving. Look at what they're giving. And I'm telling other people what you're giving. And isn't this exciting? And we need to tell the stories in a way that is done with care and humility. Sometimes the story shouldn't be told. Other times it should be told. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Jesus said, give and it will be given you. Luke 6:38. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You say, uh-oh, now wait a minute. That sounds like prosperity theology. No, this was not Benny Hinn who said this. This is Jesus. So do we believe it? We better believe it. But the question isn't whether God often prospers givers. He does. That's a fact. That's a fact in the Bible and it's a fact in history. The question is why He prospers givers. Charles Spurgeon said the most generous... Charles Spurgeon, whose pulpit was mocked earlier by Steve Keels, says, the most generous Christians of my acquaintance have been always the most happy and always invariably the most prosperous. Men trust good stewards with larger and larger sums, and so it is frequently with the Lord. He gives by cartloads to those who give by bushels. Where wealth is not bestowed, the Lord makes the little much by giving contentment. You know this man? R.G. Letourneau, the inventor of the first huge earth-moving machines, giant shovels, committed Christian, gave 90% of his company's assets and earnings to the Lord, and gave 90% of his personal salary as the head of that company to the Lord. And what he said was, God shovels it in, and I shovel it back, but God has a bigger shovel. And it's so true. It's so true. God does often bless the giver by providing the giver with more and more and more. And that's the half-truth of prosperity theology. Now, I believe prosperity theology is from the pit of hell. But there is a partial truth, as there is in all error. This is the partial truth. God does often provide abundantly and bless financially people who are givers. Not always, it's not an automatic, but He'll bless in other ways, as Spurgeon was saying. He'll give you that gift of contentment, even if you don't have much. But again, the question of why. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And you know what? The only way to become a cheerful giver is just to become a giver. You can't become a cheerful giver without the giving. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you'll abound in every good work. As it's written, He has scattered abroad His gifts to the poor. And then we're told, He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed, and He will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. As far as giving to the poor, which this passage is one of the central things in this passage, Deuteronomy 15 says, give generously to the poor, and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. I command you, not I suggest, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and open-handed toward the poor and needy in your land. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and He will reward him for what he has done. A generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. He who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them will receive many curses. One of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture, and I'm giving you just a tiny, just a few related to the poor, is when God said of King Josiah, He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. And then He says this, is that not what it means to know Me? That's not in reference to the all went well.
because sometimes not everything does go well. You follow Christ in China and you don't experience financial benefits as a result. But it's a reference back to he defended the cause of the poor and needy. That's what it means to know God. So if you really know God, you will defend the cause of the poor and needy. You will, you must, by the grace of God. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Now I want to come back to this in terms of the question of ever wondered why God made you rich? Well, here it is. Let's look at this verse again. He will supply and increase your store of seed. Seed is not meant to be eaten, by the way. Bread is meant to be eaten and to be shared with other people. But seed, God entrusts to us an excess that is seed, and seed is to be planted. Seed is to be spread out throughout the world in missions, in feeding needy people, in prison ministries, in helping the handicapped, in Bible translation, and all these other ways. He will increase your store of seed for those purposes, and he will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that, now you fill in the blank, so that what? Well, if it's Benny Hinn, and if it's prosperity theology, and a lot of people on the Big Hair Channel, what's going to happen is you're going to end up thinking that God entrusts us with all of this so that what? We will live in the nicest homes and drive the nicest cars and have the nicest clothes and eat dinner at the nicest places. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that all of us have to live at the same level. I am saying that in your life, you've got to ask these questions of the Lord and say, God, why have you made me so rich? And here's Scripture's answer. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. What a calling. That's the privilege of giving. And that's why God entrusts so much to His people. I used this illustration once before in a message of Good Shepherd. You probably don't remember it, but it was this is the FedEx guy. And the FedEx guy's job is to take what you give him and get it to who it's intended for. So the FedEx guy comes to my office, and sometimes I'm sending manuscripts and different things to people. Now, what if I find out that for the last year, the FedEx guy has been taking home all those packages that I've given him, and he's kept them? He just kept them for himself, opened them up, seen what he could do with them. I find this out, and I'm not pleased. And I confront the FedEx guy and I say, well, what are you doing? I mean, I gave you those that were supposed to. Then what if he looked at me and said, well, if you didn't want me to keep those things, you shouldn't have given them to me in the first place. I mean, you gave it to me, right? I was supposed to keep it. No. You're the FedEx guy. Your job is to get it into the hands of the people it's intended for. So people, what makes us think that just because God has entrusted so much to us, He expects us to keep it? His Word is full, as this passage is full, of directions and instructions and guidelines for how we are to function as His delivery boys and girls and get it into the hands of the needy. God could have distributed it all equally Himself, but He didn't, because He wanted us to become involved in the distribution. God could take care of world missions and fund it all by Himself and send angels to do it and everything else, but He chooses to use His people. He wants us to be involved in the process. So, yes, let's wrap it up. God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. When God provides beyond what we need, why should the default be keeping it? Why shouldn't it be giving? So why not set a finish line for your life beyond which you're going to give it all back to God? You know, Lord, I feel like I need this much and we'll be comfortable on this much. I'm not even talking about huge sacrifices. I'm just talking about, okay, we'll be comfortable. And you know, anything you provide beyond that, we're just going to give it to you. When God puts money into our hands, He's not just blessing us, He's testing us, and He's watching what we're going to do with it. And the irony is the keeping that we do to make us happy makes us miserable, and the giving we forego for fear that it would make us unhappy is just exactly what Scripture says and experience testifies to will make us happy. So give God a chance to prove His way. So here's the practical application, what you can do. Affirm God's role as owner and your role as God's money manager. Recognize that stewards invest the owner's assets according to the owner's stated desires. There's no entitlement mentality because it doesn't belong to me. Put your assets, which are really God's assets, and let's always remind ourselves of that, it belongs to God, on the table and say, Lord, it all belongs to you. Now, what do you want me to do with it? And you know what? Study this book, and you'll learn a lot of things. We just saw a few of them with the poor, for instance, that God and missions and all that, that God wants us to do. And if it's more than you're now giving that amount, then I would say consider starting at 11%. The reason I say start 11% is because a lot of people say, no, I don't want to be a legalist. This tithing thing is legalism. 10% is legalism. And I say, great, start at 11% instead. Terrific, because you know what? Is grace 1% better than the law? Oh, it's way more than 1% better. So start at 11, 12, 15, 20, wherever you want. The case that's going to be tough to make before the judgment seat of Christ, in my opinion, is starting below a level that God required of the poorest Israelite that was not indwelt by the Spirit of God. But that's your choice. When God gives you excess, assume He wants you to give it, not keep it. Give away specific incomes, like all of your second income. Like a lot of people will have a second income over here. And maybe you'll say, hey, we'll give all of this away. And Lord, anything you provide from this specific project, maybe it's a garage sale, maybe it's some special thing, we're going to make this and sell this and get the kids involved. Maybe it's a special product. Maybe it's royalties. In our case, Nancy and I, years ago, decided to give the royalties from all of our books to God's kingdom. And I'm going to say this now, and you know what? We didn't do that giving to please you, to be seen by men. God knows that. I know that. Whether or not you know that, that isn't our motive. And I'm going to tell you this because I think it's an example of something appropriately to say. We rejoice in the privilege of what we are able to do. And I'm telling you, every time we sit down, my heaven book that just came out 2 years ago has made over $600,000 in royalties and continues, is actually selling better now than it ever has. And so it's going to apparently continue to generate income. So we can sit down. We've been able to give away that $600,000 along with the royalties from the other books. And it is nothing but fun. And you sit down and you go, what a privilege. And often tears come to my eyes and others who are involved in the giving where we think we can put it here, we can put it there, what we can do. What a privilege. Now, you could not take that privilege and joy away from me. Do you think that I wish that I had something else instead of that? With the several million dollars that God has provided, that we've been able to give away. Not for a moment. Not for a moment. This joy is so much greater than any joy I could find in anything else. I would not give it up. An inheritance you receive or leave. Nancy just received an inheritance from her father died and her mother had died earlier, and she receives her share of the inheritance. The first thing she says is, I want to give away. She gave away about a third of it to Good Shepherd Community Church and part of that into the missions offering with Bible translation as well as to the general fund. And I'm sure that a lot more of it ultimately will go as she looks at world needs and we look at things together. And you know, what a joy, what a privilege. Now, if you said to Nancy, do you know what you could have done with that money? Yeah, we know what we could have done with it. Just didn't want to. Because the other alternative wouldn't have been so satisfying and it wouldn't have brought so much joy and it wouldn't have lasted and it would have given us something else to worry about and we don't need anything else. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. So the passage begins with grace, it ends with God's grace. So ask yourself, if I were the person God wants me to be, what would I do with God's money? And then do that now. Then watch God make you into the person He wants you to be. So the final strategic question, 5 minutes after we die, what will we wish we would have given? And the strategic plan. Spend the rest of our lives closing the gap between what we'll wish we would have given and what we are giving to the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your sacrifice on our behalf. The incarnation is something incredible. The redemptive work of Christ on the cross, even more incredible. Lord, we who deserve hell can spend eternity with you in heaven forever because you gave to us, because you are a giver. Lord, help us to give because you first gave to us. Help us to experience the joy of giving and to lead our families, our children, our grandchildren in the path of giving, to give dramatic footsteps that they can follow. That young people growing up in our church would not be like young people in most churches who are giving less and less and less all the time, but instead recognize the privilege and the joy of giving, that they would become addicted to giving, that we would become followers of Jesus Christ in every sense of the term, that we might hear you say in eternity where we meet people who say, thank you for giving to the Lord, and we thank other people, but to hear you above all say to us, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into your master's joy. We look forward to that day, Lord. Help us to make decisions in our life that it might be true that we hear you say those words to us, to your eternal glory and for our joy and the good of a world that needs Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a Merry Christmas.